are to grow to know and love the Lord Jesus better, to encourage one another to do that round our tables, and to have somewhere in the middle, I was going to say the middle of a week, towards the end of a busy week, where we can come and reorientate ourselves, remind ourselves of what really matters, and encourage one another to make the main things the main things, rather than all the trivia and the peripheral things that so quickly crowd into our agendas. Over the summer, I was looking at Psalm 119 with my children. It was a great experience for them. I think it at times was a pretty dull experience for them, because Daddy kept asking the same questions. Tell me, what does this bit of Psalm 119 tell us God's word is like? Tell me, what does this bit of Psalm 119 tell me God's word will do for us? Tell me, what does this bit of Psalm 119 tell us that how we ought to respond to God's word? And it was just a fabulous month, day after day, opening Psalm 119 and discovering what God's word is really like, that it gives light to our eyes, that it's precious, that it grants us understanding and makes the simple wise, that it re-energizes us and gives us life, and all those wonderful things as we turn the pages. And that is our confidence, that as you and I sit round these tables for the next 9 months and turn the pages of Paul's letter to the Romans, that we will discover that God's word is all of those things and more. That we will discover that this is the most delightful time of our week as we hear our God speak to us and meet with us and energize us for his service. So that's our prayer for what we're about on a Friday lunchtime. How can you help? Can I give you the three P's that I say to any group that I lead? The three P's that you can remember to be a real asset to the Friday lunchtime partnership this year. Okay? We urge one another to be prayerful, to say our prayers for one another during the week. Okay? To be committed not just to rock up on a Friday lunchtime, but to actually commit to one another around the tables. I'm going to pray for these guys. It might just be once in the week, but I'm going to pray for these guys on the train or on the tube or on the bus, on the way into work or before work or while I'm at work. The second P is this, to be present. We know you're busy. Actually, we're pretty busy too. And we know that there are often reasons not to make it along to a small group Bible study. Can I urge you to see this as a real priority for you? And to strike it off in the diaries and say, it's got to be something massive to eat into my time with others around God's word. Okay? Be prayerful, be present. And then the third one, to be prepared. You'll see on the tables that you were given, hopefully, on the way in, a booklet with Romans written on the front of it. There are four or five questions each week to get you under the skin of that week's passage. Okay, you'll discover they're not the sort of questions your group leader will ask you during the study. He'll ask you, or she'll ask you, much more interesting and imaginative questions, I hope, during the study. But they will be great preparation so we can serve one another around our tables. So let me encourage you and urge you, right at the start of the year, to endeavour to be prayerful, to be present each week, and to be prepared. You also see on the tables a contact sheet, and it would be fab if you could just scribble down your contact, the best means of getting hold of you, whether it's email or mobile or whatever it is. We promise not to plague you with lots of things. It will give your table leader the opportunity of saying, just a reminder, meeting this Friday lunchtime, and it just acts as a reminder. We're trying to work out the clever way of doing that. We're trying to work out a way of sending you an email so you can press a button and all the Friday lunchtimes go into your scheduler or your Crackberry or whatever it is, okay? So bear with us as we do that. We're delighted to have Andrew Satch with us today. Andrew will be known to some of you if you're St. Helens regulars or if you've read his book Dig Deeper, which is a great way of getting under the skin of the Bible, or if you've read his book Pierced for Our Transgressions, which is now one of the most helpful books on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew, we're very grateful that you've come to be with us. I'm going to pray and then hand straight over to Andrew. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you that your word is more precious and more powerful than much fine gold. And we praise you, Father God, that you speak to us through your word and you long for us to know you better and to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for our time together now that as Andrew introduces this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, that you'd give us a real handle on it, that it would whet our appetite for the year ahead, and that together we would grow up in godliness together and reach out to this great city with the saving news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to do that powerful work by your Spirit, through your word, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Mark, and thanks for coming. You'll need for this session one of these handouts that looks like that. And we've got quite an ambitious task in the next 45 minutes to try and introduce and do justice to one of the most famous and influential books actually in the history of the world. And what I'm going to try and do is to give you a little bit of an introduction to this book's influence throughout the last 2,000 years. Something of a survey of what's in the 16 chapters, and then some attempt to pull the whole thing together and find out what's the overall thrust. So that when you begin next week in chapter 1, and a few weeks later you're somewhere in chapter 6 or whatever, you've got an idea of the big picture, so you don't get lost and don't miss the wood for the trees. That's the plan. I thought I'd start off by summarising it with this Wordle picture. Some of you might have seen this before from the website www.wordle.net. And basically you just plug a load of text into the window on the website and it generates a picture for you like this. And the size of the word is proportional to how many times it occurs in the text. So you can get an idea which are the most important themes just by doing this. So I copied and pasted the text of the ESV of Romans into the website, and this is what it came up with. And you'll see that the most, it removes words like and the, and you get everything else that's left over. So you can see that the biggest word in Romans, the most commonly said word, is God. And then Christ is just behind that. Law is a massive thing in Romans. How we relate to God's law, whether God's law can save somebody, how a Christian should respond to God's law. That's one of the big themes. You'll see through faith is pretty big, repeated lots of times. And the word righteousness. Actually, the word righteousness should probably be a little bit bigger, because Wordle isn't all that sophisticated. It just counts the word itself. But actually, the word righteous and righteousness and the word just and the word justify and justified actually all come from the same Greek root. The idea of being righteous or making righteous or declaring righteous. And I think if you were to count all those the same way, then righteousness would probably be the biggest word of all. So how influential then has this letter been through the church? We'll begin our survey in the year 386 with Augustine, the greatest Latin father of the early church. The story goes that as he was a youngster, he was, I suppose like many young men, he was imprisoned by his sexual lusts and passions and lived a pretty immoral life and felt pretty guilty about that until one day, as he describes in his famous book, The Confessions, when he was twisting and turning in his chains, he threw himself down under a certain fig tree and began to cry. And he heard a little voice coming from over a nearby house, across the wall, of a boy or girl chanting, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And the book he had lying in front of him was the book of Romans. And so he picked it up, turned to a random page, and read a random verse, which happened to be Romans chapter 13, verse 13. And he said this, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all my anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." I didn't particularly recommend his method, you know, just turn to a random verse, read it out, and then, as he says, neither wishing nor desiring to read any further. I also didn't particularly recommend chapter 13, verse 13 is the key to the book, but all the same, it was the verse that turned around this great church father. A few hundred years later, we're now in the 16th century in Germany. And Martin Luther, the professor of Bible at Wittenberg University, he was a monk, and like Augustine before him, he was in turmoil because he wanted to live God's way, he wanted to be right with God, but constantly he found that the standards of God's word were too high for him to keep, and he could never get any sense of relief from his sins. And this phrase, the righteousness of God, that comes so often in Romans, was a real paradox for him. And finally, Romans chapter 1, verse 17 was the key. This is what he writes. I'd greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. So God's righteousness means he's every right to punish me because I'm a sinner. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. And you'll know that because of his understanding of that verse in Romans, Martin Luther began his writing and his bold speaking for the reformation of the church in his day, and gave way to the whole of the Protestant church and the rediscovery of the gospel and the Bible in the church. 200 years later, this was the same book of the Bible that led to the conversion of John Wesley just down the road from here in Aldersgate Street near St. Paul's, and thus began the huge revival, the Great Awakening, both here and the other side of the Atlantic in America. Then this last century, in the 1930s, Karl Barth, Swiss theologian, writing in the tradition of the liberal theologians of his day initially, theologians who are very sceptical about the Bible, very sceptical about the miracles of Jesus in a modern age, keen to what they called demythologize the gospel, and ended up with nothing more than a collection of social advice and lifestyle choices. They stripped the supernatural entirely out of the gospel. But Karl Barth did some work on this letter and was completely changed round in his thinking. And he published a book, a commentary on Romans, which was described by one contemporary as a bombshell on the theologian's playground. The book of Romans called him back to the themes of God's justice, the final judgment day, and the salvation that is only found through the death of Jesus. Karl Barth has some other ideas in Romans that are pretty difficult to understand. As Dick Lucas, the previous rector here, once described it, he said, Barth's commentary is good at the start, but later becomes unintelligible in a peculiarly Germanic way. So I thought it was rather cheeky. But he grasps at least these central truths of God's righteousness, and they overturned the theological consensus of the last 100 years. But also, the book of Romans is continuing to make history today. It is a living book, a living word. And just as it has been responsible for some of the most significant changes in the church and in Europe and in the world over the last 2,000 years, we pray that it will be responsible for some significant changes here. Who knows whether one of you will go on to be the great reformer, or lead the next great arrival, both sides of the Atlantic, or write the next book to upset theologians everywhere and call them back to the gospel. Or that your families and your workplaces might be changed as you understand the righteousness of God and all that it means. So with that in mind, we can now turn to the book. And I'm going to attempt to give you an overview of everything that's in the 16 chapters in just a few minutes. And this is going to be very much a kind of bird's eye view. We're going to go pretty fast, and you might want to scribble if you've got a pen. I'm going to say a few things under these different headings, under an overview of the book. Firstly, chapters 1 to 4, I've called the courtroom section. And I'd summarise it briefly like this. We're in God's courtroom, and God is at the judge's bench, and all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, is in the dock. And God begins to prosecute his case against humanity and reaches the conclusion everybody is unrighteous. Everyone is unrighteous. That means before the standard of God's justice, we are found to be guilty. We have failed to keep his law, if we knew the law, and we failed to live as creatures of the Creator who made us. And so the conclusion of the jury, we are not righteous. And then God's sentence against unrighteousness is judgment and wrath. In fact, that's described in the courtroom section as a righteous judgment. Works like this. We're unrighteous, we're guilty. And so a righteous judge, when faced with guilty people, must execute a sentence of death and punishment and wrath. So we're unrighteous, and God righteously punishes us. But then very strangely, when we get to chapter 3, God justifies us. Now the word justify and the word righteous is really the same word in the original. So you might think of it, instead of justify, think of it as righteousify. That's how I think of it. He declares us to be righteous through faith. Now, that is a very strange thing to say, isn't it? Because if we are not righteous, and the righteous thing for God to do, faced with unrighteous people in his courtroom, is to punish them, then how can God justify or declare to be righteous people who are not? See the paradox. We are unrighteous. God is righteous to judge us, and yet God counts us as righteous by faith. And the question is, how can that be right? How can that be righteous? Or if you prefer, maybe your head's kind of spinning with all these terms. So let me put it a bit more simply in the words of the Australian speaker John Chapman, who some of you may have come across. He says, how can God be right when he says I'm right when I'm wrong? How can God be right when he says I'm right when I'm wrong? Before God's justice, before God's standards, before God's law, I'm wrong. I'm guilty. And yet God decides to count me innocent through faith. How can that be right? And I want you to ask if you can answer the question yourselves. And I'm going to point you where to go so you don't have to read the whole of chapters 1 to 4. Just look at chapter 3 verses 21 to 26. Round your tables and see if you can answer that question. How can God be right when he says I'm right when I'm wrong? Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Okay, let me call you back together. So how can God be right when he says I'm right when I'm wrong? Any offerings? When a guilty person walks into God's courtroom and he decides to count them as if they were innocent, how come that isn't a massive travesty of justice? How can that be right? Yes. Okay, brilliant. Verse 25, Jesse said there is a punishment that's poured out by the judge, but it's Jesus who bore it. So God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, which means a sacrifice to take away God's anger or to bear God's anger, to be received by faith. And notice what he then says, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in the past, he passed over former sins. So in the Old Testament, God used to forgive people who were guilty, and that isn't really right, is it? It's all very well for us to forgive people in our personal relationships. If someone slights us and you say the next day, look, it's okay, I forgive you. That's a good thing in society for us to decide to just leave things like that. But it isn't a good thing for a judge to do. If you walk into a courtroom and someone's guilty and he says, well, yeah, you are guilty, but let's leave it. Let's not worry about it. That isn't a good thing. Because in personal relationships, we can leave it to the judge to sort out. But when you're responsible for the moral framework of the country or of the universe, it's not okay. So here's God forgiving people in the Old Testament, in his forbearance, passing over their sins. And people eventually are going to start asking questions about his justice. God, how come you keep just letting people off without doing anything about it? That doesn't seem right. Well, then Paul says, Jesus was put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, to bear God's just anger at sin. And therefore, God is shown to be righteous. Because like a just judge, he punishes sin. And the justifier, or the righteousifier, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's found a way at the same time to be righteous himself, to do the just thing, punish sin, and to acquit or to count righteous people who are guilty. That is chapters 1 to 4 of Romans, and it's a pretty exciting thing. And that was the chapter or the concept that turned around Europe in the 16th century, and people rediscovered how they could be right with God by faith. Now, we move to chapters 5 to 8, and I've called these the dead and alive in Christ section. And the most important thing for understanding these chapters is to understand what it means to be in Christ, or as Paul puts it in chapter 6, to be united with Christ. What does that mean? Because it's not just that Jesus is someone a long, long time ago, long way away, that you just believe in a kind of conceptual way. I've heard this message about Jesus and I kind of trust it, and he's over there and I'm over here. Now, Romans says that when we come to have faith in Jesus, we become connected to him in a much more profound way. Not just an intellectual link, but a uniting, he calls it. We become united with him. And the best illustration of that he gives us is the relationship we have to Adam, the first human being. You're related to Adam because you're a human being, rather than being a gerbil or a fish or something like that. We are all humans, and that means we all have a relationship to Adam. Paul explains in chapter 5 that because we're all related to Adam, we're all bound up in what he does. So when Adam in the Garden of Eden sins, and then God imposes the penalty of death, all of us become mortal. We become mortal because Adam sinned and God pronounced the death penalty. But now the fact that we're mortal is just normal, isn't it? That's just what it means to be human. It's what it means to be human, because what it means to be human is to be related to Adam. And Adam died because of his sin. And so we do. And so there's a connectedness between us, so that our future, 30, 40 years' time, we're going to be dying, is a consequence of the one that we're related to, Adam. Now, Paul says that that's a good illustration of exactly how we're related now to Jesus. Just as Adam sinned and died, one man did one action that led to consequences for everybody who's a human being, so also Jesus, one man, did one action, died for our sins, in a way that has consequences for everyone who's a Christian. And so you are as much a Christian now, if you believe in Jesus, as you are a human, if you're descended from a human being, which I guess we're pretty confident about. That is how profound being a Christian affects your identity, how profoundly it affects your identity. You're as much Christian as you are human. And you're as much bound up in the action of that one man, Jesus, as you were bound up in the action of that one man, Adam. Just as you're mortal because of Adam, so because of Jesus' one action of dying on the cross, you're justified, you're righteous, and you will live forever. And the way Paul describes it is as being united with Jesus. Now, the best illustration I know of that is, I'll make this pencil, and this Bible could be Jesus. And the pencil is in or united with the Bible. So there it are. I've bound them up together. And now whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pencil. So if the Bible goes over here, that the pencil goes over there, the Bible goes over there, the pencil goes over there. Wherever the Bible goes, the pencil goes, because they're united, they go with each other. And Paul says that's the kind of way that you're now related to Jesus. So Jesus was righteous, and his righteousness becomes your righteousness. The book's righteous, the pencil's righteous, because you're united. But he goes further than that. He says Jesus died, and so you died. Now that is a bit hard to get your head around, isn't it? Jesus died, and whatever happens to the book happens to the pencil. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. Jesus died and we died. We died to our old way of life. Our old sinful life of rebelling against God. We've been set free from that. And it's behind us. And, Paul says, we have been raised with Christ. Just as the book is raised, the pencil's raised, so Jesus raised, I'm raised. Where Jesus is where I am. I am raised with Christ to a new life, able to serve God, now righteous. Except, this is chapter 6 of Romans, except chapter 7, not all of me gets raised at the same time. And this is where it gets a bit confusing, and I become a bit schizophrenic. So Paul kind of divides me as an individual into two bits. On the one hand, you've got my body, which he also calls my flesh, which he also calls my members. In other words, my hands and legs or feet. In some translations of the Bible, it just says my parts of the body. So on the one hand, there's my body, my flesh, my members. On the other hand, there's my mind, which he also calls my inner being, which he also calls my spirit, which he also calls my heart. So I've got my body versus my mind. I've got my inner being versus my flesh. There's these two bits of me. And the trouble is that the mind, heart, inner being bit of me has got already raised with Jesus, but the body, members, flesh bit of me is still left behind. And that creates a bit of a confusing situation as a human being. In terms of my status before God, I'm already justified. I'm already counted righteous because of Jesus' death. In terms of my experience of knowing God, in my inner being, I've already been changed. I now desire to follow God's ways and to keep his law and to please him. But my body, my members, are left behind. And so see if you can see that tension. If you just look at the very end of chapter 7, and let me try and show you the things I've been saying are actually in the Bible. And this is actually all the way through chapter 6 and 7. I'm just going to show you the little summary of it verse 24 and 25. He says, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Here is me kind of half saved. I'm justified, God counts me righteous, and my inner being now loves God's ways, loves his laws, but my body still fights against me. And so there's this massive battle on at the moment. But the great news is, of chapters 5 to 8, that one day God will finish the job. So just as my inner being has been raised with Christ, eventually my body will catch up. And here we are in chapter 8, verse 11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Your bodies too will one day be changed and physically raised, and all of you will be united to Christ where he is. And that battle within you to do what's right and to go Jesus' way will be over, because your body and your mind will agree. Now that is a source of incredible hope. And so this whole passage of chapters 5 to 8 about being dead with Christ and alive in Christ, Paul uses it to give great comfort because of the future for people who are suffering in the present. present struggle in the battle, but a future hope of glory that one day my body and my mind together will serve Jesus. That's chapters 5 to 8. Now, at that point, a question arises. Because Paul's been saying, look, God's plan is fantastic. If you trust in him, then you can be counted righteous. You can be declared not guilty in his courtroom. And you can be united with Christ. And he'll definitely, definitely raise your body on the last day. And everything is going to be fantastic. So he says in chapters 1 to 8. But a question arises because someone says, well, hang on a minute, Paul, but didn't you say something very similar to that in the Old Testament? Aren't they the kind of promises that God made to the Jewish nation? Back through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it doesn't look as if God kept his promises. Because here are all these Jewish people in Rome in the first century who don't believe in Jesus and don't trust in God and are going to be lost because they're unrighteous. We could say the same in our day, couldn't we? It doesn't look as if it's working, Paul. God's promises to the Jews haven't worked because they've rejected Jesus and so they still face God's anger. So how do we know that God isn't going to break his promises to us as well? That's the question. That's the problem that introduces chapters 9 to 11. And Paul's answer is, you just haven't understood the Old Testament very carefully. Let's go back to the Old Testament and see exactly what God promised. And it turns out that in the Old Testament, God promised that if you were a Jew who put your trust in God's righteousness, then you'd be saved. In other words, exactly the same message as Paul's saying now. If you put your trust in Jesus and by faith in him are righteous, then you'll be saved. That's always been the case. He said, but some of the Jewish people didn't believe that. Even though they were kind of within the community of God's people, they never actually trusted God. Instead, they thought that they could be right with God just by trying hard and by being self-righteous and by keeping the rules as best that they could. And so Paul says they missed the gospel. And that was never going to save anybody. Even in the Old Testament, you'll find lots of people who weren't saved, even though outwardly they were a member of God's people, because they didn't trust it. And so Paul says, if you do trust it, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, if you believe in Jesus and trust the gospel, you'll be saved. God has never broken that promise. It's always been the same. And he traces that through the Old Testament. Okay, so here's a story so far. The courtroom scene, we're unrighteous. God will be righteous to judge us, but by faith, he counts us righteous. He justifies us. Second section, he unites us with Christ so that we're as much Christian as we were human. And we share in Jesus' death, leaving behind our old life. And we share in his resurrection to a new life, except that not all of us gets raised at the same time. And there's a delay with our body which still wants to sin as our inner being wants to follow Jesus. But one day, great hope, all of us will be raised, our bodies as well, and we'll serve Jesus in glory forever. Hasn't God broken his promises in the past? No, not at all. If you've understood them, you'll see that this has always been God's plan throughout the history of the Bible. And he plans to save both Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus. And then finally, chapter 12, what I've called the so what section. Because in chapter 12, it begins with a therefore. Chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And as one wise man once said, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, it's a good idea to ask what it's there for. And therefore introduces some consequences or some so what's for what he's just said. And this is very interesting, I think. Now we've understood a little bit of chapters 5 to 8 about our bodies, and we understood a bit about chapters 1 to 4 about God's mercy to unrighteous people. Now we can understand chapters 12, verse 1 and 2, hopefully. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Chapters 1 to 4. Jesus was punished so that I could be counted righteous when I was unrighteous. By the mercies of God, he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. You see the significance of that? Your minds have been renewed. They've been raised already. So let your renewed minds transform your bodies, which is the bit of you that's still left over, stuck in your old ways. He says, now's the time, with this renewed in inner being, to start to get your body to serve Jesus. And he talks about that in all kinds of very specific ways. He talks about the difference that's going to make to relationships, as rather than thinking highly of yourself and putting yourself first, you now, by the mercy of God, sought to serve others and see to their needs above your own. That could have some massive effects, couldn't it? Just in this group, I guess, in our families, in our workplaces, with our friends. He talks about how we should deal with our enemies, those who wrong us, and how we don't need to repay evil with evil, because God is going to be the judge. But now, as forgiven people, we can repay evil with blessing. He talks about how we relate to the government and to our authorities that God has instituted. He talks about how we relate to sex and sexual immorality. He talks about how we should deal with Christians we disagree with about little secondary matters. And he talks about how we can be committed to the mission of getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth. In this case, as Paul's looking to raise support for his missionary trip to Spain and hopes that the Romans will get behind it. The implications of the gospel are many and varied, and they cover all of life. Because if you understand the courtroom and God's mercy when you were guilty before his justice in punishing his son instead, if you understand what it means to be united with Christ, died with him and now raised with him, if you understand how he's kept his promises throughout history to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles, well then therefore, he says, therefore it's time for your bodies to change as well and for you to start to radically live differently in the light of all that Jesus has done and is doing. That's a kind of whirlwind tour of Romans, and hopefully there's lots and lots in your mind, because there's lots in there. But finally, I want to try and pull it all together. And if you turn over the page, you'll see my attempt to do that. Now, the trouble with this, if you are someone, yes, but what's Romans all about? Can you sum up in a sentence? Well, the trouble is everyone's just got their own idea, haven't they? So there's so many things he says. Someone says, oh yes, it's all about how you can be justified by faith. I guess that's what Martin Luther would have said, the monk, because that was the verse that changed his life. Or you could say, oh yes, it's all about how you should, the so what, how you should stop being sexually immoral now. That's what Augustine would have said from the verse that he plucked out of context from chapter 13, because that was the verse that changed him. Someone else could say, well, no, it's all about being united with Christ. We don't see that anywhere else in the Bible as clearly as we do here. Someone else says, no, it's all about Jews and Gentiles, how God's kept his promises, and both of them can be saved the same way if they trust in Jesus. And so people have all their different theories about what's the most important thing, and they can be just arbitrary, can't they? You just pick any one that you like most, and certainly all those wonderful things are there. But I'm going to try and attempt to be true to Paul and the way that he himself has written it, and to a clue I think he's given us as to what is his overall thrust. And it comes from noticing that Paul likes to use bookends to state themes and to mark out sections. And by bookend, I mean he says the same thing at the beginning and the end of a section. He does that in various letters in the New Testament, but particularly in the book of Romans. So, for example, Romans chapter 5 begins with the themes of suffering and hope and love and the Holy Spirit. And people are suffering right now, but he says the Holy Spirit shows you that God loves you so that you can have hope of glory in the end. That's the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Suffering, hope, the Holy Spirit, and love. Chapter 8 ends with exactly the same themes. People are suffering, but the Holy Spirit shows them that God loves them as his children, and so they can have hope of glory. Suffering, the Holy Spirit, love, and hope. The beginning of chapter 5, the end of chapter 8. And Paul says, that's a section. Here's a section to give you hope when you're suffering. And it's all about how you unite with Christ, and you are going to be raised with Christ, and so forth. That's just the way that he shows you a section. It's the way that he shows you the theme of a section. That's the same thing in chapter 14. I'll just give you an example. He begins a section by saying, chapter 14, verse 1. Just find it. as the one who's weak in faith, welcome him. Chapter 15, verse 7, therefore welcome one another. That's the section. It's all about how to welcome people who are different from you in the Christian church. And that's the section. So we've noticed that kind of pattern in Paul's writing. When he wants to show you the theme, he says the same thing at the beginning and the end. Well, he does it, it turns out, for the whole of the book of Romans. The whole of the book of Romans is bookended by the same phrase, the obedience of faith. So chapter 1, verse 5, he says this. Through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. In other words, Jesus is the king, and as an apostle, he's given me the job of bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Chapter 1, verse 5. Right at the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 26. He says about this mystery of the gospel. It's now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. That's God's mystery. That's the command. Jesus is the king. He wants us to respond in the obedience of faith. That's obviously the theme of Romans according to this bookends. But the question is, what does that mean? And people argue about it. There's two possibilities. And I think actually both of them are supported within the letter. The first possible meaning is the obedience that consists in faith. By which I mean that obedience and faith are the same things. If you ask the question, how am I supposed to respond in obedience to this gospel? What does obedience look like? The answer is, believe it. How do you obey it? You obey it by believing it. The obedience, which is the same thing as, which consists in faith. And you can see that meaning in chapter 10, verse 16, for example. Paul talks about the Jews. He says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed? They haven't all believed, they haven't all obeyed. It's the same thing. And that's an important thing, because what Paul wants us to do is to respond in faith initially, rather than to try and achieve righteousness by what he calls the works of the law. One of the big things he says in Romans, in chapter 4 particularly, and in chapter 10 particularly, is you cannot be righteous by trying hard to keep God's regulations. You cannot do it. All it will do is show you're a sinner, and it will leave you outside of the forgiveness of Jesus. And so the right response to the gospel, first of all, is to believe it and to know that simply by believing it, God counts you righteous. But then secondly, the obedience of faith could mean the obedience that arises from faith. The obedience that results from faith, the obedience which is the consequence of knowing that God acquits you simply by believing. It's a paradox, isn't it? Some people think, I've got to believe the gospel, and then I've got to start obeying God, and if I start obeying God and being a really good person, then God will think I'm righteous. So the order in our minds go, believe it, start living righteously, God will say I'm righteous. And that is exactly not what Paul is saying in Romans. He said, if you wait until you're living righteously, you'll wait until you die, and you'll die condemned. Now, it goes like this. Believe it. And God counts you righteous simply by trusting it because of what Jesus has done. But therefore, because of this amazing mercy of God, now present your bodies as living sacrifices. And because of the gospel, start changing your life. And that is all over Romans. And the first imperative we get is in chapter 6. Verse 12, and it's another therefore. He's just told you about how you're saved by Jesus' death and how you united with him. And he says, verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey their passions. Don't present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You see what he says? He doesn't say, present your bodies to God so that God will save you and raise you from death to life. doesn't say that. He says, present your members to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Simply by trusting in Jesus, united with him, died with him, raised with him. But because of that, your bodies, start to give them to Jesus to offer to obey him. Chapter 12, verse 1, we just looked at. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And so what is the theme of Romans? The obedience of faith? I think it's both of those things. Understand that this is a message that simply you have to believe. And God will count you righteous. Even though you're a sinner, even though you fail him, by putting your trust in Jesus, you will walk away innocent, acquitted in God's courtroom. Simply by believing, you'll be united with Jesus and you'll die with him to your old way of life. You'll be raised with him now in your inner being, and in the future you'll be raised in your body to eternal life. Just by believing. Please believe this, says Paul, this life-changing message. But then Paul says, and let this message bear fruit in your lives. Let there be the consequences of understanding God's mercy. The consequences of realizing that you've died to your old way of life and to sin. And now you are to present your bodies to him, to serve him. And so that's good, isn't it? Because that gives us a barometer by which we can measure whether Romans is working this year. It's a great theological letter. It's not just there to make us more impressive theologically, so we can say profound things about God's righteousness at church. That's not Paul's aim. He's told us his aim, and so we can measure how effective it's being. This partnership Bible study is being effective if we're encouraged to put our trust in Jesus, and we know that by trusting him, he counts us righteous apart from our works. If there's an increase in our confidence that I'm okay with God simply because I trust him, then partnership is working. Romans is working this year. And Paul writes it so that there'll be a fruit in our lives of bodies that are offered to Jesus. And so you can tell Romans is working if there starts to be a change in the way that you use your body and the way that you treat one another and the way we love one another and the way we serve one another and the way we treat Christians we disagree with and the extent to which we're behind getting this message out to the ends of the earth. That's how we'll know if it works. And so let's pray. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but was now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Sachi, thank you very much for that. I'm conscious we're a big crowd today, and I'm conscious that people will not know each other, so it may be great if just before you shoot off today, people pray in threes and fours around the table, pray for the term studies ahead, pray for one another, pray that all that we've just heard that should have whetted our appetite for the coming term will do that in and through us, and that God will have that fruit in and through our studies of this great letter this year. So why not just take 2 or 3 minutes to do that? Let me say next week will look very different to this. It's great that we've had a good turnout. Please be here next week. We'll have smaller groups. We'll have more groups, and you will do most of the talking around the tables. So if you're planning to come next week thinking, I'll just sit and listen, you'll be in for a bit of a shock. There'll be questions, there'll be discussion, and it'll be over to us to bat it round our tables. Okay, great. Thanks very much for coming. Do pray before you shoot off if you can.